Well, as we come to the preaching of God's Word this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Titus chapter 2. I'll start by reading this chapter in its entirety. We'll be focusing on verses 4 and 5, then also bringing in verses 11 to 15. As we've been considering Paul's instructions to Titus and how to give instruction to various groups within the church, and how they're to live godly lives, all based on the foundation of the grace of God that has been revealed through Jesus Christ, as mentioned in verses 11 to 15. But as we focus this morning on verses 4 and 5, let's give attention now as I read. This is the living word of God, Titus chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. May he bless the reading and now also the preaching of his word. Well, as I've mentioned, we've been working through these various groups within the church. First, setting that foundation and looking at verses 11 to 15. That the grace of God which brings salvation has been revealed to all men, and that through this grace the Lord has redeemed for himself a people, and that he is purifying for himself a people. And so all the instruction that came before that is the foundation. It is the grace of God. It's not a list of things, do such and such, do X, Y, Z, mark and check off these boxes, and you'll be good with the Lord. No, we need to remember that it is based on the foundation that we have received in Jesus Christ. And so we first looked at those verses 11 to 15, and then we've gone back and we're looking at the various groups. And we looked at the older men in the congregation, what they're called to do, how they're to live godly lives based on the grace of God. And then we looked at older women, what they're called to do, and how they're called to live godly lives based on the grace of God. And today we come to the younger women, who are called to live godly lives based on the grace of God. But what's interesting is that these words of instruction that Paul is giving Titus, he gives it to Titus, not telling them as he did with the older men or with the older women to instruct them in these things. No, this instruction for the younger women of the congregation is all couched in the context of the instruction that's given to the older women of the congregation. Now, it could be that Paul, you know, as he's writing to Titus, who is a young man, a young pastor, he may be wisely saying, you know, you go and instruct the older women, and the older women of the congregation can instruct then the younger women of the congregation, his peers. But it also shows us that this idea of discipleship that runs through the scriptures, and this idea of discipleship that Christ himself set as the example, and that we see in the early church of the early teachers taking disciples and discipling those and training them, and we are called to make disciples. And what we see here in these verses is a call to discipleship, not just for the older women of the congregation. It is specifically mentioned to them, but as we've been looking at these, and as I've reminded us week to week, is these instructions, although given to various demographics in the congregation, they are really applicable in many ways to all of us. But specifically, we'll be looking at this charge to younger women through the medium of the older women and what they're to teach the younger women of the congregation and the example that they're to set. And so as with each one of these groups, the application being very much the same, younger women rely on God's grace to be godly. That's the overarching theme of these verses, as we've also looked at the various other categories. But as it is given to younger women, it is something that we can all look at. And as we look at this application, we'll be examining it in 2 points. First of all, younger women, God calls you to be godly in the home. And then secondly, the call to be godly is for us, kind of taking a step back and looking at the 3 groups we've looked at so far, call for us to honor the word of God. And so first of all, younger women, God calls you to be godly in the home. That's how I would summarize what Paul is instructing here. He says in verse 4 that they admonish, again, last week when we looked at that, it was that word admonish is more of a teaching emphasis, not so much the corrective direction, but showing one of teaching and training and bringing other people along. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So the first two that we'll take together, to love their husbands and to love their children. Now we can look at this and we can kind of initially think in our own context, well, isn't this kind of a no-brainer type instruction? In our context, aren't husbands and wives to love each other? Aren't mothers devoted to their children and love their children? But we need to remember that, you know, what is going on the surface, we may look around and see that may not always be the case. And so these could be instructions that we ourselves need to hear. But we also need to keep in context the history in which Paul is writing and the setting in which he is writing. It is much like today. The various immorality, promiscuity, and various things going along, challenges to marriages and to home that come from both outside and within, they're not unique to our setting, and they were going on back when Paul was writing to Titus. And these are instructions, especially as young families and young women were coming out of the culture and the society in which they had grown up and lived. Crete was known for not being the most godly of areas. It had a reputation, even among the known world, of being one full of liars and deceivers. And Paul here, through Titus, is instructing the young women to be those who are not following the culture around them, but setting an example and running counter to the culture. And we see in our own day phrases like open marriages, having various other partners besides your spouse. We also have running rampant the sin of abortion and the murder of the unborn. At its very heart is hatred towards one's own child. These are messages that we need to hear today. that we are called to turn from these things. And these things may be in the people of God's past, and these sins can be forgiven and moved beyond and moved forward from. But the instruction here in the call is to be examples of love in the home. Now, he also goes on to say that they are to be discreet. This word discreet is very similar to the one that's in verse 1 or verse 2, talking to the older men of the congregation to be sober. It deals with self-control. The young men are also called to be sober-minded, self-controlled. That's one of the overarching instructions that we have for the people of God. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23, we have this fruit of the Spirit, this last fruit of the Spirit that is given of being self-controlled. And if we think about that, it's something of a contradiction. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit, but yet it's called being self-controlled. And what God is teaching us through that is that this self-control is not God telling you and me to just, you know, gird up our loins, to pull up ourselves by the bootstraps, or whatever other antiquated language we want to use to, you know, stand firm and to muster up your energy and to just do what needs to be done. No, by putting self-control in the midst of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, God is showing us that the self-control that he's calling us to is alien to ourselves. It is not something that we can conjure up. It's not something that we can, by our strength, go after. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is his work in us that gives us that self-control, and that's the self-control, the discreetness that's being called to here. Again, counter to not only the culture of Titus, but our culture as well. We are called to pursue our happiness, to pursue what makes us feel good, to pursue what makes us happy and joyous at all expense of other things. Whereas God calls us to be self-controlled. Not that happiness is bad, but it following our hearts can lead to destruction. And we're called to be self-controlled, discreet. It's also mentioned here, chaste. That's just another way of saying to be pure, both within the relationship with her husband and her husband with her, but also just in a general moral life. Again, the culture to which Paul is writing and Titus is ministering in is one that is not much different than ours, where purity, chastity is mocked, seen as something as not to be pursued, and you're an old fuddy-duddy if you maintain a sense of purity or chastity. But this is what God calls us to do. And it's a purity that is just goes beyond just, you know, physical interactions, but it's the whole moral aspect of our lives that is referenced here. You know, as we go then down to verses 11 to 14, we read in 14 that Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. Where does this purity come from? Where does this purifying come from? It comes from the work of Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit in you and me. And so the purity that the young women are called to is again a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And to show the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives within the home. Now that brings us to the next one. They're called to be homemakers. Another way we could translate that would be managing the household well. That's something that was an attribute that's given to and a character trait that's given to those men that would serve as elders of the church. They're to be good managers of their home. This is a very similar language that's being referenced here to the young women of the congregation. They're to be homemakers. Now, what does this mean? It doesn't mean, as some would say, that the woman's place is only in the home, that she's not allowed to go outside of its bounds or to have any type of life outside of it. That goes against what Scripture describes in Proverbs 31. The Proverbs 31 woman is one who lived and worked and did things that helped the home. But it does emphasize that God has so arranged the household and the husband-wife relationship that the primary responsibility and domain that He has placed upon young women and wives in the home is this aspect of managing the home. As the husband is one who goes and predominantly provides, again I use the word predominantly provides, for the family, the wife and mother is there to be as his helper, to be as his an encouragement, to manage and structure the home in a way that brings peace. The home is not to be made, and these verses here are not saying that the home is to be made some type of prison, as some would wrongly interpret it. It's also not to be viewed as some type of prison, as if working in the home and helping the family and having this be your primary vocation and calling in life, that itself also is not to be viewed as a prison. So in two respects, the home is not to be made a prison through some type of authoritarian abuse and abuse of power by the husband, but also the young woman and the wife is not to be not to view her work in the home as one of a prison. It is a good and a necessary work that God has called women to. I want to remind you of Paul's instruction to another young man in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. He reminds Timothy of the faith that he learned. Who did he learn it from? He learned it from his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. And those were the predominantly influential people in the early life and faith of young Timothy. Two godly women molding and shaping his life. And this is the incredible gift that God has given his church in godly women who on a day-to-day basis, not perfectly, but day-to-day basis through God's grace, model the faith, teach and instruct, and provide that type of stability in the home. And this is a gift that God has given. And again, it's not saying that the woman's work must be only in the home, but is predominantly in the home. The Proverbs 31 woman could go and conduct business, buy land, and do all sorts of things, but it was all for the purpose of the good of the home, the good of the household. He calls them then to be good. Some translations have the word kind, but the translation we have before us today that I read from is good, and that is a good translation. Some translations combine this word good with homemaker and squish them together and say they're to be good homemakers, but that's not what Paul is mentioning here. We have Joseph of Arimathea as he is referenced and he's asked for the body of Jesus to put in his own tomb. The character traits that he's given to is that he is a good and righteous man. Barnabas is also praised for being a good and just man. But then we also have the verses in Mark chapter 10, verse 18, where someone says to Jesus, "Good teacher," and Jesus' response is, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." Now we take that Mark passage and we say, well, only God can be the one that can be called good. We save that only for God, but we need to remember that we are those who are made in his image. And we are being renewed and made after the image of God in Christ. And one of those attributes that we possess as an image bearer of God is goodness. Now that has been corrupted completely through sin. But it is something that we are being renewed in and that we are called to be. And that God is making us. Now, he is the only one that is truly good, but he also calls and wants from his people this attribute of being good people. That's why Joseph of Arimathea in the scriptures is called a good man. That is why Barnabas is also called a good man. And here, Paul is instructing Titus that the young women be taught to be good women. It speaks again to their morality and how they conduct their lives. It is not just for the young women, but for each of us to strive to be good people. Now, this next phrase raises a lot of eyebrows in our culture, to be obedient to their own husbands. It's the same vein as Paul instructs in Ephesians that wives submit to their husbands. The first thing that we need to realize is that it is to their own husbands. I had one seminary professor who pointed this out to us. Because there is a group of people that think that women, just by being women, are to submit to men just because they're men. And that is contrary to Scripture. One of our seminary professors said, if you try to make my wife submit to you, she owns a rifle and she knows how to use it. This is to their own husbands. And no man has a right of headship over a woman just because he's a man and she's a woman. Their own husbands, the scriptures say. Now again, this word obedient or submit, it could be, it's not popular in our day and age. It's not popular in our society and culture. But we need to remember that this idea of obedience or submission is not in any way saying that one gender is of better quality than the other, or somehow one is less than the other. And the chief example of that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I mean, we believe rightly that Jesus is 100% man, but also he is 100% God. He is the one through whom all of the universe was made. He is God of very God. And yet he submitted to the will of the Father. Jesus in no way is less than the Father. He is equal to him. But he submitted. That is the example also that God calls us to. And this isn't equating the relationship of the God the Son to God and God the Father among the husband-wife relationship. I don't want to be viewed as making that connection because that is not a good connection. It is not right. But what God does use in the husband-wife relationship is to show us and as a picture and a type of the church and Christ relationship. The church is the bride of Christ, and to submit to him. Christ is to lay down his life in service to the church. And that's what he did for us. So far from being one of a domineering system, it's a system where if it works as God has called us to, by his grace, it's a beautiful system. Where you have a loving head that faithfully serves and lays down his life for his family, and you have a wonderful wife who submits in gladness to the leadership of her husband. And that's the system that God has given to us. Now sin enters in and brings turmoil and hardship. But the system itself is good in what God has called us to. Brothers and sisters, this is why Satan attacks the home. This is why our families are under attack. This is why our marriages are under attack. This is why, because it is the foundation of a godly life and a godly society, is the home and the family. And if Satan can attack and destroy it, society itself will begin to fall and crumble. Our homes are those frontline defenses of society. And we are called here, brothers and sisters, to be godly in the home. Now again, as these verses deal directly with young women and what they're called to do, again, these are things and attributes that we are all called to possess in some manner, of being good, of loving our spouses, loving our children, being self-controlled, being pure. This is all by the grace of God. And when we do this, brothers and sisters, when we live in this way, when we have ourselves a godly home, we are proclaiming the gospel. And so, as the scriptures emphasize and focus on young women, be godly in the home and proclaim the gospel. This brings us to our second point, and it'll be less time spent on this second point. But the call to be godly is for us to honor the word of God. Now, Paul here, as he brings this section to a close in verse 5, says that the word of God may not be blasphemed. This isn't just to be tied to what's been given to young women. Again, the verses that we've just looked at is actually in the context of instruction given to older women. But it's not to be just limited to the younger women and the older women. It also includes the older men of the congregation. This final phrase in this paragraph encompasses all of the groups that we have looked at so far, and he says it in a different way when he deals with young men. But this call is, and the reason for this instruction is that the word of God would not be blasphemed. Now, as we consider that, first of all, what is the word of God that he's referencing, that he's talking about? Well, it's most definitely the Old Testament that was established by this time. And even in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, as he's writing to Timothy, he talks about how the Old Testament scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, that's something to consider. The Old Testament scriptures, even as we hear pencils tinkering around on the floor, that the Old Testament scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation in Jesus Christ. If all we had was the Old Testament, what Paul is saying there, you would be able to have salvation in Jesus Christ. That is why we believe, one of the reasons we believe, that the Old Testament saints are brothers and sisters of the Old Testament. They are saved by the same faith that we are saved by. They looked forward to the coming Messiah, and they put their trust in him. We look back on his accomplished work, but our faith is in the same Christ. Now, the word of God is not only the Old Testament that he's speaking of here, but it's also the apostolic teaching that was going on in the day. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, how he praises the Thessalonians for receiving their word, not as the word of men, but as the word of God. So they understood that their instruction, the apostles' teaching and instruction, was more than just the mere words of men. It was the word of God. And we see this also as the apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. He comments on Paul's writing, on the Apostle Paul's writing, how there are those who twist it to their own destruction, and how Paul writes about hard and difficult things that people twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So you have not only the verbal instruction that the apostles were giving in the churches, as being viewed as this is the Word of God, but it's their letters as well. And it's their teaching that is then codified in their letters, that has been preserved throughout the ages. This is the Word of God. It's not some apostolic oral tradition that has been passed down, but is their instruction as it is, we have it here written in the letters that have been preserved. This is the Word of God. In other words, it's the New Testament and the Old Testament as we have now completed. The book has been closed. There's no new revelation that God is giving us, no new word that He's giving us apart from this word that He's given and preserved. So that's the Word of God. How is it blasphemed? Well, for something to be blasphemed, it has to be reviled, defamed, maligned. To blaspheme something is to speak against someone so as to injure their reputation. This is what it means to blaspheme. We'll be singing momentarily from Psalm 138. And in Psalm 138, verse 2, we'll read, or you'll read in your Bibles, that God has magnified your word above all your name. Now, other translations have that you have magnified above all your name and word. And those are both legitimate ways that we could translate the original Hebrew. But let's just consider what is being said there. In both instances, at minimum, the Word of God is being placed on the same level as His name. And when God talks about His name, it's not just a title or some banner that's over Him that we can call Him. His name embodies the various attributes that He possesses. God is love. God says His name is jealous, because He's jealous for His worship and His people. He is the God who provides. He is the God who makes covenant. He is the God who saves. He is the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. All of these names of God describe who He is. And so when it talks about the Word being placed at least on the same level of His name, it is God giving His and putting all of who He is as divine, putting His Word on that same level as far as the respect that we are to give it, because this is His Word. It is how we know Him. It is His message to us. Apart from it, we would know that He exists, we would know that He is all-powerful, and we would be without excuse. But because of this Word, we get to know who He is. We get to see how He acts. We get to hear His voice. We get to see what He has done in accomplishing His will for us. What this means, brothers and sisters, is a call, as what we would say, to practice what we preach. To do those things that we claim with our mouths. If we profess to be Christians, then we need to live as Christians. And that is what God is calling us to here. Our lives are to be godly, not for the sake of simply being good people. I mean, we're called to be good people. But it's evangelistic in nature. Because the people that we interact with, the communities that we interact with, they know we're believers. They will look at us and they will make a determination about who God is based on how you and I talk and act around them. We are God's representatives in the world. We are His children. And we are called to represent our Father, our triune God, well. Again, we need to remind ourselves as we consider the question, are we honoring the Word of God in our lives? Are we providing the opportunity for blasphemy against God's Word? This isn't something that we do on our own, but it is God's work in us by His grace to purify for Himself people. And so, brothers and sisters, let us seek to be godly men and women, and specifically young women of the congregation, in the role that God has placed you in of being those predominantly working in the home. Rely on God's grace to be godly. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. And may you, Lord, be glorified in our lives. May your word be honored in our lives as we represent you. May we, Lord, be good representatives. And may we be made more and more like you and represent you well. Forgive us, Lord, for leaning on our own strength or turning away people through our actions or words. But may we, Lord, again, be those who turn people to you and to be used by you to bring people to faith in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.